I would be grateful for your prayers and the kindness of your attention for a little while. Look at some scriptures. Then a little philosophy first. Religion is the most important consideration, maybe is the word, in any person's life. What we believe about right and wrong governs how we handle ourselves toward each other, how we think about the world about us, etc. Even cultures that have tried to deny their religious principles find that they're so deeply embedded, it takes a very long time to really eradicate all the traces of it. It's really impossible to calculate the effect that religion has on folks. One of the best examples I've ever heard of it was a man who was, he was a white hunter in Africa, hunted big game. He would live far, wild, ungodly life, but he'd had a Christian background. One night, some of his friends were going to raid a village with the purpose of enslaving the folks who were there and selling them, because that was back in the days when they did that. They said, "I want to go along." They said, "We won't take you." And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you have that Christian background and you couldn't do to these people what we're going to do to them." Well, that's the effect that religion has, for instance. It's the way you look at your fellow human beings and what our moral obligations and duties are in life. And it's just about impossible to escape the effects of it. So in the world today, about 33% of people profess to be Christian around the world. I'm sure those are estimates. Islam is about 21%. Hinduism is 14%. Buddhism is 6%. I'm interested this morning in, because of the religious aspect, the way that each of those cultures look at the afterlife. Because that is a great imponderable, you could almost say, for human life. Anybody who's ever had any experience in life and lost someone, even if you didn't love them, but just to see a mortal human being with a spirit, animating force within that makes them what they are, their way of walking, their familiar laugh, the way they tell stories or the way they sit at the table, how can that all just disappear? Surely something, somewhere, must exist beyond it. So from time immemorial, people have pondered that question. There are folks in the world today, quite a significant number, I didn't give you that percent, who claim to believe in nothing. But even that's hard to do. It's just hard to really think that a man is like an animal, or what we can see of a person is all there really is to it all. It's hard not to think something more because we have a conscience. And a conscience speaks to accountability. It's something that goes beyond. So I want to talk about what some of these groups believe. Islam, for instance, teaches, and I'm sure I'm doing this very crudely and roughly, but maybe I can get close enough to give a fair expression of what these folks have. They believe in the continued existence of a soul and a transformed physical existence. So the soul survives death, and there is a body, but it's a changed body. That's what Islam teaches. Of course, you're painting with a broad brush when you say these kind of things. I hope you'll accept that. They believe in a day of judgment. They believe that there is a dividing of all souls, which is the immortal part of a person, that takes place at death. That part of it, those who haven't lived to please Allah, have to go to a place of suffering. And those who have go to a place of paradise. They believe that in the grave, the body of the person who has died begins already to experience either the rest of having a destiny in paradise or begins to experience torment in the physical body that was laid in the grave. And they believe in an eternal resurrection. And they also believe in a greater spirit. They're called jinns. I don't really know how to define it very well. They're invisible beings. They have greater power than we humans do. They, in some explanations of Islam, believe that jinns inhabited the world for thousands of years before humans did. And for instance, one verse in the Quran says this: when we decreed Solomon's death, meaning the eternal beings, nothing showed the jinns his death except a little worm of the earth. The idea is that Solomon somehow captured the jinns and forced them to build the temple at Jerusalem. And he died. But he died while the temple was being built, and he died leaning on his staff, so they didn't know he died. And the little worm gnawed on the staff until the staff collapsed and Solomon fell over, and then they realized he was dead. And that freed them. And these folks believe that that world of spirits, and that's where the idea of genies in the bottle and so forth all come from. That's part of their religion. It's inescapable because it's spoken of in their holy book, which is the Quran. And that these beings have something to do with our eternal destiny as well, that there are both good and evil jinns, etc. So, that's part of what that is. The Hindu, folks, is a complex belief. The word Hindu comes from Indus, which is the name of the river that separates India from other nations, and the meaning of it is dark. As I mentioned, 14% of the people in the world are Hindu by expression. When asked, that's what they would say their faith is. The Hindus believe when a person dies, his soul, along with some residual consciousness, leaves his body through an opening in the head and goes to another world. And you go there with your life force and you learn lessons there. And if you experience both pain and blessing or pleasure, but this life force is incapable of really feeling pain or pleasure, so it doesn't matter which is which, but you learn lessons from that, and then you bring that back after a time in another realm or state, and you're born again as another being. And that's where their caste system came from. The people who've done most evil in a previous life, although those terms are relative, they come back as untouchables. And that's the lowest caste that there is. And if they've really done a lot of evil, they might come back as an owl or a bat or a snake or anything. And that's why those folks won't kill any of those things, because that could be your ancestor. Pardon me. And after you've been through several incarnations of that and learned the lessons that you have and come back to be a better person, and being a better person would not be defined to them by the way we define the Bible. It has more to do with being in perfect equanimity with everything around you. You just never get ruffled by anything. That's the goal that they're moving toward more than anything else, as best I can understand it. And you go through, if you come back as an untouchable, the only way that you can ever be not an untouchable is to live as good an untouchable as you can all your life. And then when you die, maybe you go through this other process and you're something else when you come back again. But the trouble is you can go through all this and learning experience, and then when you come back as one of the higher castes, you can forget everything that you learned. So you might act in a way that makes you come back as an untouchable again, something of that sort. And this process repeats endlessly. Or Buddhism. Buddha had some of this ideology in his mind, so he taught reincarnation as well. The Buddhists believe in reincarnation. And his idea was like it was a row of candles, and you take one candle and light the next, and that one lights the next. So when the candle of this life burns out, you light the next candle from it, etc. I neglected to mention that the Hindu faith also teaches something very close to actually encouraging people to commit suicide, because the idea is that by doing that, you can get out of this stage and have a chance to go into the next one. And there's a little of that kind of attitude that slips over into Buddhism. Buddha taught something that he called nirvana. Nirvana is for the good. It's a state of final liberation from the cycle of death and rebirth. And it's also, therefore, the end of suffering. The literal meaning of the word nirvana is to extinguish. It means you're the last candle and the candle gets put out. And then you pass out of existence. And that's what happens after death. You have no more thirst, no grasping, no more attachment to external things. But when folks had asked Buddha, well, what is nirvana like? What do we really look forward to? The best he could say, the best he ever said was, it's incomprehensible, indescribable, inconceivable, unutterable. Just no answer, really, to it. I find those things frightening. The Shinto religion is not one of the world's major ones. I'd like to speak about it a moment or two. Concerning, it's a Japanese native religion. Their idea is that every person's life is a memorial tablet. You're writing your life on the tablet. And when you die, that tablet is what remains, but it has a life force that's in it. And after a few decades have gone by, the tablet changes into a pebble, a stone. And then the stone is joined somehow to all the other pebbles that were your generations of your family. And they represent the family guardian. It's made up of all your ancestors, somehow massed together, all their pebbles into one mass, and that's the family guardian. And devout Japanese like to go back to the shrine where their family guardian was. That's very important to them about their death. I have a Christian background, of course, and it seems strange to me, all of these things. But I've named most of the people of the world believe these kind of things about death. I'm an advocate, of course, of Christianity. I think of them all. Christianity has the clearest explanation of the things which lie in the afterlife. I'd like to speak with you a little bit about that this morning. Perhaps not in the typical things having to do with the cross and so forth. There's a great deal there. Many a valuable lesson to be learned from them. But I wish to draw a very graphic example from something we have in the Scriptures that teaches us, oh, maybe by its illustration, such beautiful lessons of what it really is. I read from the book of John. If you've read the book of John, you know the 20th chapter ends with this verse. Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Of course, the life spoken of here is eternal life. This verse sounds like that John intended to stop the book of John at that point. Concludes it. Many other things he said. But the 21st chapter of John is like an addition. It's an addendum. After the book was completed, he thought about it some more. He got some more inspiration. And he decided to include this story. Now, I'm glad that he did. I want to read you, beginning of the 21st then, of John, beginning with the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And I'll paraphrase, this is how he did it. There were together Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples. Some named, two not named. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Now, I don't like to think, I used to think, but I don't know, that these men did this in their discouragement. They had seen the risen Christ. He had breathed on them already to receive the Holy Spirit. He had given them commands and instructions to tarry, to wait for him to come. This was a bit before that, which is one of his final appearances to them. But they, having an interval of time in between, uncertain about the future, did one of the wisest things people can do to deal with any of the upsets of human life. They went back to work with their hands. Work won't save you, folks. But when Adam sinned in the garden, the Lord gave him the next best thing there was. He couldn't come back in and commune with God like he had before. But the Lord gave him the next best thing it was. We call it a curse. But in a sense, it really isn't. He gave him work to do. He caused the earth to bring forth briars and thistles so that he had to dig them up. And it's much better than being idle all the time and then find himself in town misbehaving himself when the evening comes because he's bored and got too much time on his hands, follow a mule back and forth across the ground 10 hours a day, you don't really care too much what's going on in town when the evening comes. These fellows had had some real upsetting experiences in their lives. And so they took a natural antidote. They went out and went to work with their hands. I recommend that that's good exercise for anybody. I think about the servant that Abraham sent to get a wife for his son Isaac. And the servant commented about it. He was doing what he was told to do. He was walking. He was carrying out his task. And he said when he came back home, "I, being in the way, the Lord met me." When we are in the way of living just everyday life, just the common experiences, often feeling that it's not spectacular, it's not even very interesting, it's just what puts calluses on our hands and maybe a little bit of money in our pockets, and it's what we do every day. The Lord sees all that. He calls busy people to work for Him. And so in this case, these fellows got together. Peter said, I'm stressed in my spirit, I'm tired, I'm uncertain what to do, I'm going fishing. And the other fellow said to him, "Well, we feel about like you do. So we're going with you." That was their occupation. So they went. And I'd like to remark to you who was in this group. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, John and James, and two other disciples. When Jesus started his ministry, the first people he spoke to were, you guessed it, Peter, Nathanael, two sons of Zebedee, and James and John. Two other disciples who are unnamed, but maybe it's not too much to assume that they were Andrew and his brother, who were also there when Jesus started calling Peter and the others. It's come full circle now. They've been with him through all the events of his active ministry, and now they're come right to the very final stages of it, and here are the same ones, with the addition of the seventh person, Thomas, the twin, to be along with him. It's like the Lord showed in this example that He is the beginning and the end. In His hand, He held their whole lives. And in this case, from start to finish, all the time that He'd been in them, now they come to the end of it again. And when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered Him, "No." Then He said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself in the sea. Now the disciples came in a little ship. They were not far from land, about 200 cubits or 250 yards. I'm sorry, it's the other way. About 18 inches to a cubit, about 100 yards, something like. And they came dragging the net with fishes. This is one of the last of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection. Most of the first were in the first day of His resurrection. Almost all of them were within the first week. This is about 3 weeks after, close to it. The others were all either in the upper room or in the city or in the cemetery, somewhere in the environs of Jerusalem. But this is on the Sea of Galilee. Very familiar place to these people. That's where they had burned their livelihood. That's where Jesus had walked on the water. That's where Jesus was in the boat with them, little boat, probably about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. Somebody recently found one over there. And the storm had come up on the boat, on the very same water. The storm had come up. And Jesus, in the stern of the ship, asleep, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" He stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. Very same shores, very, very same sea, where Jesus and His disciples were stressed because John Baptist had just been put to death. They were in sorrow. They were disappointed. They wanted to get away for a little while and rest. But as it happened, where they were sailing along the coast, it was easy for people to see them. And the people in that little city there followed the boat along the shore until finally Jesus said, "Well, we're not going to get away. Let's go in and minister to them." Took them out in the wilderness, preached to them the gospel right along this very same sea. The evening came. They were hungry.
apostle said, where are we going to feed them? Remember what Jesus said to them? You give them something to eat. Well, we don't have anything here. Give it to the master. And Jesus has always got bread in his hands. And they're there. This is where all these things took place. All these familiar memories. When we live our life for the Lord, he walks along with us through a pleasant journey. There are many a lively memory as we go down the journey. I know that the Christian belief teaches a place of eternal damnation beyond in the afterlife. That's not my discussion this morning. I want to talk with us about what happens to those who live for the Lord during their lifetime. That's what these men did. After Jesus met them, they abandoned their nets and set themselves to follow what his teachings were. And he's showing them, as this, I say, comes full circle, what the consequence of doing that is. So now we see them. We go fishing. It is evening. And the light's going out. And the water's growing darker. But the hills surrounding that sea, because the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills on every side, casting black shadows out over the water. Probably calm that evening. We don't read anything about them struggling with tempestuous seas. So the Syrian sky, with its stars sparkling and glittering, far up above them and reflecting down in the water, and all night long, it was familiar work to them, throwing in the nets and pulling in, time after time, over and over, each time the same result. Try it on the left side. Try it on the right side. There's a fisherman. Fishermen learn where the good places are to fish. They learn that by experience. If you want to be a good fisherman, you've got to pay your dues. You've got to spend your time on the water. You've got to learn how to handle a boat. You've got to learn how to handle a net. You've got to learn where the fish are. There's a saying among fishermen that 90% of the fish are in 10% of the water. If you don't know where that is, you can fish all night, every night, and never catch anything. But these were experienced men. They were used to making their living that way. No doubt they'd spent their talk to each other about that. You know that place where we caught that big, we caught 10 fish in one cast one night. Remember, let's go back down there. So lay to the oars and row down the bank to where that place is. And when they get there, throw in. And you know how perhaps men talk to each other. Oh, Peter, the same thing happened last time we were here with you. You didn't catch anything. Look, why don't you listen to somebody else for a change? Let's go somewhere else and try. All night long. And they're familiar with each other. They struggle against the sea, against the oars, against the wet and the damp and the cold. And have you ever been on one of those little boats in the water, rocking all the time back and forth? Some people get seasick. It's unstable footing for anybody who's done it. You can stub your toe. It's pretty difficult to get clear over on the edge of the boat if they're going to do that, little 27-foot boat. Some of them better sit on this side because it's going to tip toward the side where they're throwing the net over. Three or four guys throw and throw till your arms are tired all night long. Because what do you do when you're fishing and you throw out and you've got yourself set to this and you're not catching anything in that cast? What do? You cast again. And you cast again. And you keep on casting again all night long. Until at last, in the morning's coming, come over there to the shore. We don't read where they prayed. But something happened when they got over there by the shore. Tall, solemn figure standing there. While they fished all night, he watched from the shore all night. Got anything? Children, you got any meat? That's what he said to them. This is the second time they'd been there. Said, no, we don't have anything. He said, let down your net on the right side. There's some strong similarities between this experience that started their ministry. You remember, Peter had his little boat there with his partner, and Jesus came on the boat and asked permission to preach a message, and they gave him that opportunity. They didn't know what he was going to say. They'd been followers of John Baptist. Now they let this new leader on board, and he preached his message, and then he asked them, have you caught anything? And it's like Peter said to him, well, you carpenter, it's the middle of the day. Jesus said, launch out into the deep. The fish are along the shoreline. There's in the middle of the lake. with no structure, no cover. There's nothing there to hold a fish. Fish like to hide behind something. Fish like to attack from behind something and shelter from. You go out in the deep, there's nothing there but just clear, like your bathtub, clear water. But the Lord said, launch out into the deep. And Peter said, in my language, you carpenter, you going to tell us fishermen how to fish? But you said to do it. So what do we got to lose? But one cast, we'll go out there and try. And so they went out at his word. And as I say, full circle. Now they've come back again. But there are differences this time. In the first experience, Jesus was in a boat with them. In the second time, he was in the shore. The first time they threw out the net, it broke when they started pulling in the fish. But this time, the net, though there were so many fish, 153 fish, it's a pretty good chore to build a net strong enough to hold 153 flopping fish, but the net didn't break. I wonder if it was the same net. The first time, Peter saw what was done, and he told Jesus, get out of my boat. He said, you're too holy. I can't have a man like you in my boat. I'm not worthy of this. Peter, if anything, had made himself more guilty by this time. He denied the Lord. But Peter had also had sweet forgiveness. If you read the story, you know how that Jesus was resurrected. And he not only came back to all the other apostles, he paid Peter a special private visit and talked to him. Nobody knows what happened there. Paul spoke about it. The other apostles spoke about it. They knew that Jesus had paid Peter a private visit, and whatever happened there, he found forgiveness so sweet that instead of meaning to tell the Lord to stay away, this time when they found out it was the Lord, over the side of the boat he went. Let's get close to him instead of being farther away from him. Full circle. Full circle. The first time they were being called to give up their nets, become fishers of men. This time, Jesus was completing the ministry that he had given them, and they were entering into a new phase. He was calling them instead of saying, give up your nets and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus' word to them was, come and dine. I've got something for you now. Come and dine. So they did. There is a difference in the principles of serving the Lord while he's with us and serving to him when he's removed from struggling in the toils and the waves in the calm, peaceful shore of the morning light. There he stood on the shore. And they fished all night and caught nothing. And folks, it's impossible for me to escape the comparison that that's the way we feel too. We're on a journey. We're crossing the sea of life. If we believe in religion at all, we have to believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. If there is, there's accountability. Somewhere we answer for the way that we live. We can stake our hope on that. We can actually believe that there is something greater than this present physical world around us. That it is worth laying aside some things in this world in the hope of what may be in the other world. Jesus knew that he was about to leave this world in his physical presence as he had been before. And he took this occasion to set before them in perhaps the clearest and most beautiful manner possible what really lay ahead for them if they would be faithful. And also, should we be faithful for you and me, my friends? There is a place where we toil all the night long, muddy nets, rough hands, tugging on the oars, waves rocking the boat back and forth, feeling like many times, it's all for nothing. It didn't really make very much difference what I went through. You understand what I mean? Prayed for those that I love. Tried to be good to them. Watched people so dear turn away. Go another course. It hurts so badly. What do? There's only one thing you do. Throw out the net again. You can't quit. You can't quit. Souls are at stake. My soul's at stake. Your soul's at stake. The vision of eternal things weighs for more than all the holes in the net, than all the calluses that later on turn to blisters, than all the awkward motion of the boat and the darkness of the sea and the spray in your face and the wet and the disappointment time after time. It doesn't turn out like you wanted it to. You can get so frustrated with life, but life has an end, folks. And there is one on the shore. He's not out there with you. He served his time. I mean in the physical presence. He did his. He carried his cross. He went to Calvary. He left us the little part to do. Oh, folks, most of us have far more good days in our lives than we do bad days. He knows that. But beyond that, he's not left us just flung recklessly to the winds. He's watching. All through the night, he's watching what we're doing out there on the water. Many times you don't feel it. Many times you don't see it, but it's there. It's constant. And so they came to the shore. And Jesus spoke to them perhaps the most important words in the Bible. Way and ring through the centuries. If he'd have been a politician, it would have taken him 45 minutes at a minimum to say what he had to say here. You'd have to dress this up in the fanciest language that you could. Jesus did it in one sentence. Consider who he was. This is God. And he had come here to this world and experienced everything they had and more. He'd been on the sea. He'd also been on the cross. He felt temptation. In order to show the devil that what he was able to do with Eve, she took an apple. I don't know what she had for breakfast that morning. I assume it was an apple or something that she ate. I don't know what she had for breakfast. I doubt she was seriously hungry. Jesus fasted 40 days and nights and then went up in the devil and said, "Now let's see what you can do with me." And the devil said, "Turn these rocks into bread." And Jesus wouldn't do it because he wouldn't be drawn aside that way. He'd been there. He knew what all of this was. He did his part. And he knows, brother, he knows what you and I go through in this world. He knows the tears. He knows the heartbreak. He knows when you're disappointed and hurt and it feels bad and you're drawing near to the shore. And he called out to them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And you hear their answer, just a single word, almost discouraged, almost sullen. No. Nothing. Not a fin in the boat. Not a scale. Nothing. He wouldn't even say that. He just said no. You can feel that way in this world. What looks to you like defeat doesn't look to the Lord like defeat. Let down your net on the other side. Oh, we've heard that before. They didn't know who it was. But you and I are the same. You can't realize till you get in eternity how closely the Lord has been monitoring your life and walking with you, how much he cared, how he protected you many times when you didn't know it, didn't understand it. And look what we are. Don't you know they spoke some words to each other during the night? Maybe one of them stepped on the other one's toe. Maybe one of them said, you use some of that language, you know. You idiot. We already tried it by that stump four times and you want to go try it again. I'm so tired of rowing. Let's go somewhere else. And the fellow and the other one say to him, like men do, "Why do you think your way's so much better? We're not catching anything over there anyway." They didn't quit. They kept on. They stayed in the boat together. They made it. They made it. And when the morning come, you can see the light in your mind's eye, first rays of dawn creeping over the eastern mountain, and begins to, the night is wearing away, and there's something else drawing close, and over there on the shore, a tall, erect figure. I didn't realize who it was. Didn't even realize he was watching them, perhaps, in a single sentence. Children. But that word isn't really, we wouldn't say children today. It's got familiarity in it. He said, "Guys, fellas, did you catch anything? Catch anything?" And what he meant was, "I'm a son of God. I am God. I've been through all of this. I have been to that mysterious place of the dead. I have won every victory that can be won. I've mastered my flesh. I lived perfectly without sin while I was here, and I've won. I am everything. What are you?" Seven poor sailors. Just some fishermen with your ragged old net and holes in it and mud in it and calluses on your hands. Not really much of anything. But from the highest to the lowest, he reached down where they were. "Guys, I care about you. I was with you the whole time. I know what it felt like. I love you. Got any bread? Got any meat? Guys, did you catch anything?" They said no. In that invitation, there is a picture of our eternal destiny. Catch anything?
And there's those simple words, just one man talking to another. But in saying that, he said, from the highest to the lowest, I know all that you've been through. I felt it with you. Tell me your heartache. Tell me your sorrow. They just put it in one word. They're disappointed. They didn't feel much like prayer. They said no. But he had the answer anyway. Let down your net on the other side. And so they did. And they drug it in. Don't you see the picture? When you and I come to the end of the way, the Lord Jesus will be there. We'll be there. I remember when my sister was in her final moments, she called me in her room. You're supposed to know some things. You're a preacher. What's it going to be like, Ed? Best I knew to tell her is go toward the light. There is a place where all of us have to go along. But we have a promise. Lo, I am with thee. Always. Always. The same one that created us. The same one that went with us through all of our lives. He'll be there. At the end of the journey. When nobody else can go. The Lord will be there. And look what he said to him. Come and dine. And he had a fire. And he had some bread. And he had some fish. A fish, the Bible says, laid on the coals of the fire. Because Steve Gellenbeck was here not long ago, and he attributed this to being a miraculous event. The Bible doesn't say that. So I accept that. But I also think it is possible that Jesus built that fire himself and got the bread himself. Well, there is a scripture that teaches us that he's gone into the eternal world to prepare a place for us. So he said to them, come and dine. But he said, bring in the fish that you caught. What he meant by that, surely what he meant by that is, when you come to the end of your journey, folks, you got something to contribute. You got a life. And you have a reward of that life. Paul said that he'd been faithful. And he said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It depended on what he lived and what he did. But who can say what an eternal God takes of that which we bring him and opens up in an eternal world so much more than we can understand with our literal eyes? He's going to prepare something that's beyond our human comprehension. We have a hope within the veil, more than the hope of those who hope to be reincarnated and come back again. We have a hope of a Savior who went into the place of dead and was resurrected from the place of the dead and is set down forevermore at the right hand of the Father, busily and actively watching your lives and mine when necessary, directly and divinely intervening on our behalf. One of his servants came to the end of his journey, having his life beaten out of him with the stones that were being thrown at him, declared, I see the heavens opened. That next step. And Jesus, standing up the same familiar face that he had when he was with his people down here, friendly, warm, welcoming, concerned that day, watching over Stephen. Did he punish any of the others? That's his business. What matters to me is he got Stephen on the other side. I believe Stephen made it in. I don't think he's resurrected and come back as a frog or a snake or something of the sort. I don't think he's an inanimate spirit wandering ceaselessly through eternity or have become a pebble. He is a soul. He is a soul, and he has an inheritance of an eternal body, an immortal body. We have a promise of the very same thing. Scripture said, concerning the Lord, so shall we ever be with him. How long is ever? This life is 70 or 80 years at the most. There's something beyond it, folks. It's worth the trouble to spend our night toiling on the sea, trying to catch some fish. The Lord looks at all that differently than the way we do. If we'll be faithful, there'll come a time when he'll say in his words, as the net let down on the other side of the ship, and what looked to you like was nothing. In fact, it mattered a lot to me. It mattered a lot to me. I told the folks just a little while ago, the Lord's got a treasure house, and he's got some peculiar treasures in it. He's got some cups of cold water, and he's got some alabaster boxes of ointment, and he's got the widow's mites in there, and other things of the sort that the world considers of no value, but they're stored in his warehouse. He's got lots of tears in his bottle that he's kept there. The treasure that we bring to the Lord freely, open-heartedly, even feel like to our own understanding, perhaps all the world is foolish, is a waste. It didn't matter. It matters. It matters. It'll reap
a rich harvest when he is to the end of the journey. That's my little message this morning. I hope it's a blessing to you. I wish to set before you, it's been my purpose to try to set before you, a lively hope of an eternal life. There is something beyond this world, folks. If all that I have ever studied or found anywhere, of course I'm biased because I've been raised a Christian all my life, but I find nothing that has so clear and reasonable a picture of what actually lies in the afterlife than we have in the Bible. And I think Jesus made an especial effort to give us a picture of it and the events that took place on the Sea of Galilee that night. And moved toward it with hope and confidence. People I love dearly are there. Scripture said it wouldn't have you to sorrow as others that have no hope. He was talking about those who've left us in this world. I had a hope about them. The Bible very seldom used the word dead about saints. It says they're asleep. Things of that sort. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.